Master sometimes said that the only difference between the worst rapscallion on this planet and the greatest saint was the way they behaved, which is actually rather interesting if you think about it. If a person is doing hurtful things to themselves or to others, and they have a revelation of higher truth and stop doing that, then they become a very good person. And in a real sense, that's the answer to the question that's posited by today's reading, which is, did God create the world or did he become it? If he became it, which is the truth of it, he manifested it out of his own consciousness, everything is divine consciousness, then therefore everything is equally divine. It just shows up or is clouded, but there's no difference in essence to it. So that's why the worst criminal becomes the greatest saint if he just simply changes the way he relates to life, because inherently that's all it is. So thus many prayers in the little section of whispers I kept going from one to another to decide which one to read right now, all of them are, I was confused, I made a mess of things, I suffered, I figured it out. That's a long story. That's a very, very short version of a very, very long story. But that's all that's going on in this world. No matter how entertaining and educational it appears to be to us, that's Master's wonderful phrase, the purpose of his creation is to entertain and educate us. It's not really there to frighten the life out of us, but somehow that's how we're educated, is when we become oriented sufficiently toward the shadow. We naturally, inherently become nervous about that, because we know that our happiness comes from the light, and when we become oriented toward the shadow, we get confused about that light being there. There's a very interesting juxtaposition that is presented by St. Paul in the Bible. As it happened, I first read it from a disciple of Ramakrishna, Swami Vivekananda, would have been the summer of 1965. And it was because I wasn't raised on the New Testament. I was raised on the Torah, and really I was raised on nothing, but I was raised on the principles of the Old Testament more than anything. And so when I read Vivekananda saying, true, perfect love casts out all fear, I thought it was a principle of Eastern religion. I was quite surprised later to realize it was St. Paul's letter in the Bible, but there you have it. They're all the same. Isn't that nice? They're all drawing from the same absolute source. But it was profoundly, it affected me on a very, very deep level. I had just actually flunked out of my first and only year of college, and so I was not quite sure what I was going to do next. I did get reinstated just to give me an option. I finished some paper that I had neglected to consider important enough for me to finish, but I finished it. But when I read that, let me go back again. In that first year of college, the first and only year of college, the concept of fear had become a very important idea to me. Fear had been a genetic characteristic of my upbringing. Not that we cowered in the closet or anything like that, but the family way of dealing with things was always just a little bit nervous. And I was born into that family because it suited me perfectly. I was really good at the euphemism I use is being high-strung. So I was a bit high-strung. And so I was always conscious of how fear played into things. And I reflected, making up my own philosophy, not having met the saints and masters yet. I decided fear was the only completely useless emotion that I could think of. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, having the common sense to get out of the way of a speeding car or something like that, but just this all-pervasive sense of tension and nervousness, which I just thought was normal. I mean, it didn't occur to me that there was possible to live in any other way. But I had a very hard time seeing how it helped me at all. And in fact, My first week of college, I was a freshman, of course, and they invited, it was a sleepaway college, not a commuter college, and they invited all the freshmen to come to campus first for a week to get oriented before school started. So there were I don't know how many we were in our class, a few hundred or maybe 1,000, I don't know. It wasn't a huge university, but it wasn't tiny. So we're all freshmen, all 18-year-olds. Most of us had not been to boarding school. Most of us were there for the first time, trying, you know, this incredibly huge experience of college was happening around us. And there were almost no upperclassmen, more mature individuals there, except for a few, whatever you call, resident assistants, I think they were called. And we were all absolutely scared to death. I mean, even if we were putting on a bravado, we were all so nervous. And we entered into something that became social gridlock, because everyone was afraid to be the first person to do something that would show them up to be stupid and not well-liked. So it was safer to just kind of hold yourself in than it was to move. And seeing it suddenly as a gridlock, I realized that somebody had to help break that gridlock, and I made a decision not to be afraid. I made a decision to behave as if I weren't afraid. It was a very different decision. It was very interesting, because as soon as I made that decision, I met the woman who became my best friend and is still a very dear friend of mine, the only really strong association outside of my family that I have outside of Ananda. As soon as I made the decision to think about other people's reality instead of my own, then all of a sudden, all these doors began to open, and everything. I made a number of friends that were very important for that whole year, and one who's been important for my whole life, because, and this is what I understood later, I chose love instead of fear. Now, the fear was still present, but I just chose love instead of fear. I was listening to Swami on one of his programs this morning, asked me about truth, in which Dharmadas and Nirmala have conversation with Swamiji. And they were talking about the subject of courage. And Dharmadas asked the obvious question, what is the relationship between being discouraged and encouraged, and courage? When you become discouraged, is it just a lack of courage? Well, the words are obviously exactly the same. You're going forward with courage, and then all of a sudden you're dissed. You don't have it anymore. It becomes the opposite. It was interesting to me, because I had never really thought about courage and discouragement as really being their opposites. Here's another aspect to that. When Swami was talking about how can we tell when we're being, when our minds are just tricking us, or when God is guiding us. And Swamiji said, no matter how sternly Master scolded or corrected them, and he said, Master only used stern methods when they were required. He much preferred, as he himself said, to work with love. But sometimes it was necessary to be very blunt in order to get a point across. But Swamiji said, no matter how firmly or sternly Master spoke to them, he said, afterwards you always felt encouraged because Master loved you, loved us, and believes in us and knows that we can succeed. So even when he's having to tell us, no, you don't quite have it right, the power of the divine love behind it gives you so much confidence that you can still go forward. Swami says, whenever you feel discouraged, that's when Satan has a hold of you. Now, Swamiji writes in his lessons for disciples, the first attitude that's essential for success on the spiritual path is courage. And I read that decades ago, and partly because of my genetic predisposition toward tension, it struck me very strongly, courage. Courage to persevere, courage to believe, the power that faith gives you, that this is all God's plan, that God became this world. And therefore, nowhere in anything that happens on this planet is there actually an absence of God's consciousness. There may be powerful shadows cast over that presence. But a shadow can be dissipated by an increase of light. So it's not as if the reality of it has ever changed. It's only our ability to perceive it. And that is actually the entire spiritual path, because we're looking at an apparent reality that is only apparent. As Master said to his monks one day, if you could see yourselves as I see you, you would realize that you're nothing but beautiful light, just vibrating beautiful light. Well, I look in the mirror and that's not what I see. I look at the world much of the time and that's not what I see. But the masters tell us that it is not the problem of the world we're looking at, it's the problem of our inner capacity to see it. And thus, they're telling us what is the spiritual path here. And the opposites that we're working with is fear and love. And so what is it that we have to love? Well, there's a lot in this world that is not very lovable. I remember when it was a big trend to sort of talk about loving yourself, and Swamiji, I mean, I should not say it like that, a big trend to talk about loving yourself. It's important to love yourself. I shouldn't give the spoiler alert. I don't want my tone of voice to tell you what the punchline is here. It's very important to love yourself. Of course it is. I too am a manifestation of God. I am not the single exception that God became everything except this unit of consciousness in which I move. Of course, I am equally divine. And it's very important to love that. Otherwise, we're consumed with fear. It's really very simple. Fear of failure, fear of falling from ego, fear of catastrophe, all these things. If I don't love the God within me, I'm consumed with fear. This is the way it works, and it's highly unfortunate and doesn't bring us what we want. Now, I was going somewhere else, so let me see if I can find the thought for a minute here. Oh dear, I forgot to mentally bookmark it when I went on my little tangent. So now I don't know where it was. It's important too. Oh yes, about loving yourself. And Swamiji was often engaged in these, in the 70s, especially a little bit into the 80s, into these major conferences where there would be many different New Age teachers, spiritual and New Age, just sort of the whole revolution that took place during those decades. And sometimes people would talk about loving yourself, and they would, you know, just recommend everybody give themselves a great big hug like this. That sort of became popular for a while. Swami remarked, he said, of course you should love yourself. It's self-evident. I shouldn't be cynical about it. He said, but the only way to actually really love yourself is to have a clear conscience. I thought, oh yeah, that's true, isn't it? You know, we know. We know who we're supposed to be. We know what our divine potential is, even if it's super clouded over. Some part of us, even because reality is at the bottom, is at the heart, at the origin point. And until we live in harmony with the highest that is within us, there will always be this conflict between fear and love. That's just that's just the way it is. And when we look into at the world around us, we get caught up. We get caught up in that fear. It's very easy to do. This is a very tumultuous time. This is a very tumultuous era. We keep wanting it to heal and unify, and it just keeps fracturing and fighting. You know, it's a very weird and strange time. I was remembering extremely touching experience I had with Swami, which I put in at least one of the books I wrote about him. I've only written two. That sounds like I have dozens, and it's buried in one of them. Okay, but I was vacationing with Swamiji in Goa in southern India. There was a period of time when, in January, for a number of years, he would take a group of people, and we would have to, sometimes as long as 3 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, a holiday with him in this lovely resort that he liked to go to. And once we were, and many people around the world would come to that particular resort. And one time we were in the dining room, and Swami, as he put it later, heard a language he didn't recognize. And since he's traveled widely and speaks 8 languages himself, he became curious. So we just got up from our table and went and sat with, there were 2 couples and a single man, and he was the 6th person. He sat down at the table. talked to them for a while, then came back to us. Turned out they were speaking Persian. They were Persians from Iran, I guess is what the modern name is. And the next morning, he chatted with them, and he'd had a roommate from Persia in college, and he asked them about the man. He said he seemed like the kind of man who would become very famous. And it turned out he had become very famous in his country. And so Swami said to his new friends, he said, was he a good man? And they said, just unequivocally, the government declared him a bad man, so all the people knew he was a good man. Just like that. So the next morning, Swami comes down to breakfast, and he has a little bag with him, and he seems a little preoccupied. And he comes down, and he sees that same family over there, that same group, and he goes over and he sits with them for a few minutes. Then he comes back without the bag. And then Swami starts telling us this story, and he was conversing with them, and they were talking. Maybe that was the point at which he asked about the man, his friend. But then finally he said he had a little present in the bag, and he took it out and he said, when good people have bad governments, he said, there's very little that the citizens can do. In other contexts, Swami says, you know, countries have karma, and the leaders don't create the karma, but the leaders become the instrument of the karma. And those of us who are choose to be born in any culture or country, for reasons of our own, we have to absorb some of that karma, and we have to live through the circumstances that karma creates. So that's what Swami, without explaining, because they weren't asking him to teach, he said, when good people have bad governments, there's very little that the citizens can do. He said, because America was a great antagonistic position with their home country, he said, but at least those of us of goodwill can love each other. And then Swami gave them this present. When Swami came back, there were tears running down his face. You know, what can we do? We can love. We can love and not fear. Now, Swami would not have given that present to a man who had a bomb strapped to his body, who was about to kill himself and all of us, because the power of shadow was bigger than a little bit of perfume, soap, or essential oil, or whatever it was that Swami offered to that person. The love could be there, but the action has to be different. Swami has never been naive in his belief that we can just love the shadow away. The shadow has deep karmic roots in those who choose to be an expression of us. And of it. And all of us, to the extent that we're not self-realized, have some roots still in the shadow. And that's what the whispers from eternity is. Master, change all of these misunderstandings in me into the right understanding. So piece by piece, the light will drive out that shadow, and I, at least, can stand forth as this beacon. Because this world is always a play of light and shadow. A friend of mine who went through a period of, it was several years actually, she'd picked up a parasite or something. I'm not exactly sure what it was, but it was something that debilitated her for quite a long time until she was able to finally overcome it in her body. And before and after, which has been the majority of her life, she's been a very hardworking, exceedingly productive person who really likes to work. But one of her wonderful characteristics is that she's very good at accepting what is. And she found herself just not herself for quite some time. It was a period of years. And gradually all her opportunities to serve, to be a beacon of light, to act upon what was in her, were just taken away from her. She didn't know whether or not indefinitely. And she says, I'd never heard this before, she told me, she said, during that period of time, I just said to God, well, even if I can do nothing, I'll be one more person on this planet who's on your side. I thought, isn't that wonderful? And then I also thought, that's very, very important. Because all that we're ever experiencing is the interplay of consciousness. And far more than we can cognize with our physical senses, this is all just forces of light and forces of darkness, and they go out, and we pick up the ones we're in tune with. It's just like that. And so people, even who are behaving very, very badly, if they stop behaving badly, they would suddenly become good. Very much just like your radio station, if you still listen to such a thing, or which websites you're on, or whatever podcasts you're dealing with, you click, and that's your reality. But you click stop, and click over here, and then that becomes your reality. And what causes us to shift? Well, suffering. Yeah, suffering super causes us to shift. Every time I see in the news or something that somebody has done something that didn't work out the way they expected, you know, somebody, they drink too much and accidentally have a terrible accident, they discharge a firearm and either directly in a moment of passion or accidentally somebody dies, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and you're in the hands of the police, whatever it might be, just like that, everything is different. Just in an instant like that, everything is different. And I just think, oh my, here we go. This poor soul, their karma's now come home to roost, and this is what's going to happen. Or you see someone getting away with it, which people do, because Master spoke of the thwarting cross currents of ego, which a person who is very strong in the shadow can be very strong in the shadow. And they're using divine force, perhaps to create more shadow, but they have willpower, they have determination, they have courage, they have articulateness, whatever it might be, they have all this force. So they're using it for shadow, but they still have power. So it just takes time for it to pass itself out. But then I realize, oh, then they're the people whose lives are suddenly interrupted or made terrible later. And I feel really sorry for them when it's made terrible. And I should feel sorry for them now, too. Because if you're creating shadow, you will receive it. And what we all have to work with all the time, in the darkness, that the light came and the darkness comprehended it not. That is such an extraordinary, the light came and the darkness comprehended it not. The light was right there, but the darkness was so busy being shadow that it put up with its own thoughts. I mean, that's what blocks the light, is our own thoughts. It's there. I can go like that. I mean, I have these very bright lights on me so that you can see my face, but I put it up like that. I can't see them. It has nothing to do with the lights. It's just that I, for the moment, I refuse to comprehend. I refuse to accept and receive. Now, once we become devotees, once we've learned that perfect love casts out all fear, shadow, fear, all these things, it manifests differently, but it's all the same. It's because I'm not loving enough. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I have to go up to the darkest, most evildoer that I know. You know, here's another wild story on that basis. This was told to me by my tour guide in Israel. He was, you know, Israelis all go into, he was an American who'd lived there now for decades. He'd gone into the Israeli army. He'd been trained as a medic in the Israeli army. He was because he was an immigrant, he was a very avid, determined Israeli. Wonderful man. Very powerful man. Long story, but I don't have time to tell the whole story. The details are unimportant. He took a lunch break. He was on his lunch break from his office at that time. He was doing a different work. He was heading for his favorite falafel shop. And just before he got there, a bomb went off. Now, this is Israeli life. A bomb goes off. He's a medic. He rushes in. There's somebody who's terribly hurt. There appears to be only one person injured, terribly injured. He does everything he can to try to save this man's life. Finally, the ambulance comes. They carry him off. About three-quarters of the way into it, he realizes that this is the bomber, that somehow the bomber was the only person hurt. And even as he's doing this, he's thinking to myself, if I had walked in and seen him going in with the bomb, I would have killed him myself. And here I am trying to save his life. And he was subtle enough in his thinking to just realize what a divine leela this is. And they took him to the hospital, and as it happened, his injuries were too grave, and he did die. But here we are, in the moment, what did he feel? Here's a suffering human, let me love him. Everywhere we look, whenever you see shadow, all you're seeing is suffering human, but his love would not have been enough to get that man to unstrap his bomb. We have to be realistic. And also, Divine Mother loves us most of all, and she's the one who inflicts the punishment. Because she herself knows that sometimes that's how love has to be expressed. Because we're not just here to be allowed to run our ignorance. We're here to transcend our ignorance, to have the courage to transcend our ignorance and to come out of the shadow and into the light. This is not a simple issue. These are not simple teachings that we can just dogmatize and get down to four little rules. Perfect love casts out all fear. But we can't be afraid of darkness either. It just is. It's part of the story. The shadow is part of the story. Good people have bad governments. Good people have bad neighbors. And by good, I mean instruments of the light or instruments of the shadow. This is the truth. We have to also love Divine Mother's creation as she made it. And we can't be afraid of it. I don't find any of these easy. But I find it helps if I know what I'm here to do. God, even if I can't do anything constructive, I'll be just one more on this planet who's on your side. You know, that's really all that she asks of us. And when we perfectly love everything that Divine Mother gives us, then we are never discouraged and we are never afraid. It's simple. The problem is it's not easy. But it's the only path to everything we seek. And so together, we will move ever more boldly toward the light. And the joy of it is Divine Mother is there, arms outstretched, pulling us to her. God bless you.
Praise ye the Lord, all creatures, he who did make the mountains, he who did make the woods and fields, he who made the sky. Praise him who gave us gladness. Praise him who fills our hearts with song. Praise him who lifts their notes on high, there where earthly hopes belong. Praise ye the Lord, all creatures, he who did make the seasons. He who did make the hush of night, he who made the sun. Praise him who gave us laughter. Praise him who taught our hearts to love. Praise him and thank him, everyone. Seek him in his light above. Praise him who gave us laughter. Praise him who taught our hearts to love. Praise him and thank him, everyone. Seek him in his light. Amen.